You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks. Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be together with you again. I'll be virtually. And I can attest that I am also very sad that there is no Oasis Christmas dinner. I would sneak in and eat food before the dinner actually happened. Al gave me a thumbs up, so I guess that was okay. And I can, oh man. So hopefully next year. Because I wherever I am, I'm just going to drive by the church and snake some food and maybe say hello. Well, guys, it is so cool to be here together. It's November 1st. I actually went into this time change expecting to lose an hour of sleep. And then to realize, I woke up this morning and I felt well rested. I was really confused. And then I had just this pleasant reminder. And so I feel good this morning. I'm excited to be here with you. Excited to get into it. And so let's just get right into it. We've been going through our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in this section where Jesus begins a passage by saying, "You have heard it said," and then he transitions to this alternate kind of upside down reality of that passage. "But I tell you," right? "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." And so we are at the end of this section, and this is what it says in Matthew 43. You can read along with me on the screen, or you can open your Bible, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. This is what Jesus says. "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Give us the ears to hear it as the disciples who are before your feet 2,000 years ago when you went onto this mount. And Jesus, and you really are kicking off your ministry and just the monumental occasion of it all, Jesus, we ask that you give us a glimpse of that. Jesus, maybe we've heard this passage, you know, 100,000 times. Jesus, let it be fresh in our hearts. And God, we ask that your Spirit fill us again, do a work in us. Jesus, do a work that only your love can do, awaken in us. God, quicken our spirit. And we just pray these things in your precious, wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, well, we are in something, I think, of an election season. I don't know if it's just me, but it feels like everywhere I go, election, 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 election. You know, a couple weeks ago, I think it might have only been last week, we had our BC provincial election. I almost forgot to vote, but don't worry. I got to the voting place, and my wife Jocelyn called me as I was going into the voting place. I was like, "I'll be home in 5 minutes." And she was laughing at me because she expected a lineup. And I don't know if it's a sad thing about the fact that there's not many people voting in BC, or it's a good thing because we're really efficient at processing voters, but I was in and out in no time, and I forgot to check who won the election. It just must have not been as apparent on my mind, because for some reason, there's a country down south that is in a much more, I don't know if it's a gripping election, a tumultuous election. It's a different type of election with a little bit more drama than maybe what we're experiencing up here. And maybe you've been following the news, right? It's really polarized is a word. It's A lot of people are thinking in these us versus them statements, right? It's like, oh boy, if we don't win, what's going to happen? The world's going to end, right? If Trump gets in again for 4 more years, the world's going to end. If Biden gets in again for 4 years, the world's going to end. It's like, what's going to happen? And it's this really crazy time. And so much so that typically gun sales in America actually kind of ramp up during election year. It's kind of a weird thing, but especially if there's a candidate running on like a gun control reform or something, that people just go out and just buy a ton of guns. This year, more guns have been sold already this year than any year before in U.S. history. It is, I'm pretty sure, maybe don't quote me on that, but a lot of guns have been sold. And it's an insane amount. So much so that the New York Times, they started investigating, like, why are so many guns being sold? And they found out that it wasn't just people who like guns, right? It's just like, I'm going to add another, like, AK-47 to my collection or whatever. It wasn't just those people. It was people who were feeling afraid and fearful and became gun owners for the very first time. And they quote, this lady, Miss Jackson, a reporter went to this gun store, and this is Miss Jackson, this is what she says. Everybody is arming themselves against their neighbor, Miss Jackson said, looking out at the diverse lot of fellow shoppers, some pushing strollers and wheelchairs, one in a Black Lives Matter mask, one in a Keep America Great mask, and a line for background checks that snaked along the room. This feeds the separatism of the country. Ooh, that's kind of scary. People feel so afraid of their neighbor that they feel as if they need to arm themselves. You know, we look at this passage, right? Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And it's hard, you know, for us to kind of compute. A Christian message is called to love our enemy. And we see this, and there is anything but love, it seems, at times. Right? When we look at the other, it's this us versus them context. And anyone who is not with us has to be against us. And I think, you know, it's quite easy as a Canadian to be sitting up here. And it's particularly fun for me. I married into the South a little bit. My wife is an American, and kind of a fun thing. I get to go to Arizona next week, right after the election. I don't know if it's going to be fun, but it will be interesting. And we get to go experience and kind of hang out with the family down there, but also just be in the States at a very interesting time. But like I was saying, it's kind of like an interesting piece to be a Canadian and like scoff at all these Americans and their craziness and how they can't love one another. But hasn't Jesus like been revealing that the heart of all of these passages and all these different things is actually, it's about our actions, right? It's about what we do, but there's also like the motivation and the heart behind the matter, right? There is that passage where it's like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery in her heart, right? Jesus cares a lot about the heart. And so before we're quick, like myself, to laugh at our American neighbors, maybe we take a step and we even do what the passage is telling us to. Praying for those who persecute us. Praying for those that we perceive as our enemy. And I'm not going to spend much time in this section because I really want to kind of get on to the end of this passage. But before we get there, I can't skip past this very important command, recommendation, what Jesus is saying. And Jordan, if you don't mind slipping back to the first slide where Jesus says that you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's something powerful with praying for those who we feel are against us. Before moving here, I in Lethbridge, I was dating this girl named Beth, and I was like super into her. And then she dumped me on the phone like out of nowhere, and I was just like wrecked. It was pretty funny. If you're laughing at home, that's okay. And anyways, I was like beside myself. And I was really upset. I was upset at God, and I was upset at Beth. And I remember kind of debriefing this with the pastor, and he said something that was like so annoying, but pretty helpful. And he's like, "Brendan, like, have you ever prayed for Beth?" I'm like, "No, why would I do that? She like ripped out my heart and then stomped on it or something." And the pastor is like, "You know, Brendan, you should like try it, right? Just try it, step into it." And God began to do something in my heart that day. God began to just change how I viewed her. God began to even soften up my own heart. Because I think there is something very powerful that happens when we begin to pray for those we perceive as against us. And I'm not saying that just by praying for someone who has hurt you will erase that hurt or will make it go completely away, because there's some hurts that wound us so deeply. But I do believe this command of Jesus to pray for those who persecute you, to pray for your enemies, to pray for those who you feel as if against you is actually like an invitation into freedom, because that hurt can quickly become resentment and bitterness and anger. And if you feel that way, right, and we all have, we can feel that way towards someone, it's anything but a good time to be gripped by that, to be captured, to be enslaved to that anger towards someone who has hurt you. So I think there's maybe something here for some of us who maybe feel like it's the world against us, and we look out and we see a lot of enemies everywhere we go. What would it look like to pray for those who persecute you? So what does this mean, right? What does this bring us to? Where are we? Because in lots of ways, this passage, it actually summarizes the statements, right? Summarizes this phrase of the antithesis statement that Jesus has. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." But I say to you, you know, all of these statements, except the oath statement, actually have us dealing with our relationships with one another. Right? So adultery, divorce, anger, violence. Jesus takes all of these ideas and he flips it upside down and he reveals the heart, right? The heart behind the law, the heartbeat of love, as Carmen Rempel brought us into the very first week when she kicked this off. And these statements, these antithesis statements are key, and they end up being bookended by a couple sections. And so we're going to walk that through. We're going to do a little bit of a teach for this next chunk here. So the antithesis is it's kind of right in the middle, and I have a couple of these slides to kind of help us do this teach. The second bookend is what we just read, and it ends in verse 48 with this section: "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay? Jesus says this incredible section about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, and then he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, a lot of commentators, some of them will say that Jesus is specifically speaking about this love section. But a lot will say that Jesus is actually summarizing everything that has come before this in this antithesis statement, in this antithesis section. And it's really key because, we get to this section and sometimes I don't know what to do with this verse, right? "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you're a scholar or a student of the Old Testament, you might begin to think, "Be holy, For as I am holy," right? "Be holy, for I am holy." And this is God's command, right? Moses quotes that quite a bit. This word "perfect," you might have heard Keith speak about it before. It's the Greek word is teleos. And it's this idea of like perfection, of fullness, of completeness, of character. An example is like, you know, those old kind of pirates telescopes, yeah? What are they called? Yeah, telescopes, old telescope things. This is where it's nice to be in person because someone can just yell at me when I'm making a mistake. But the idea of teleos is as if that telescope is is fully extended and you can see perfectly through it, right? If it's only half extended, it's not going to work as it is intended. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The first bookend comes in verse 17. This is where Jesus, before he gets into the, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Carmen spoke about this. She spoke about the heartbeat behind the law, Jesus' heartbeat, God with us, his heartbeat behind the law, rooted in love and compassion for the other, rooted in laying down one's life, one's self-interest for the interest of the other. And Jesus begins and ends this incredible section of commands and upside down laws with these two passages. And before I go any further, I want us to remind us of what these passages are. I'm just going to give a little snapshot of a few of them. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we work through these bookends, and how do they invite us to see this section of Scripture in a way that is not maybe just a set of laws to follow, but actually life-giving invitation, right? An invitation into new life. Well, there's this Bible scholar, his name is Charles Talbert, and he provides maybe three perspectives that we can look at this section and other sections of law, but three perspectives. And some of these words might be a little bit unfamiliar, but that's okay. I actually learned a couple of these phrases this week, and so I'm going to invite you to learn with me. First is legalism. We can understand this passage through a legalistic lens. Might be familiar. Second is covenantal nomism. We're going to get into that. And the third is new covenantal piety. Ooh, okay. This is good. Bible school, here we go. First things first, legalism. What is this? When I was in, I think I was like 10 years old. I've always kind of been like entrepreneurial at heart. I've loved to just kind of make stuff and to make people give me money for stuff that I make, I think. And so I was just this kid. My dad owned a candle factory that was just next door. It employed like 80 or 100 people. It was pretty cool. And they had this break room, and there was this broken vending machine in the corner. And I was like, you know what? I can make some money here. And so I went to Costco with my mom one weekend in Winnipeg, and I bought like a big box of chocolate bars with some of my allowance money, and you buy them for about 50 cents a pop, okay? And then I brought them back to Country Lane Candles, this is the candle factory, and I set up a little tub and I say $1 per chocolate bar. And so, right, it's the vending machine's broken. The only option for people to have a wonderful chocolate bar was through my option. And so people started buying chocolate bars and it was great. I had this whole little system going. I would buy them at 50 cents, sell them at a buck, making a decent margin. It's going good. But then something happened and it really frustrated me. People started ripping little pieces of paper and writing, I owe you $1, and then their initials, and slide that in. As a 10-year-old who wanted to make money, I was so ticked off. He was like, I owe you, and this happened more than once, and there's a couple people who I don't think ever paid their IOUs back, but I actually ended up phrasing a very strongly worded letter. And my dad had a picture, but we couldn't find it, but it was incredible. And in this letter, I'm like, you can no longer write IOUs for chocolate bars. You must give me the money. If you have an IOU outstanding, you are not allowed any more chocolate bars. And I posted it big letters and it was like filled, riddled with spelling mistakes. I only wanted to be in relationship with these people if they were doing what they needed to do, if they were keeping my commands. I eventually made enough money to buy a vending machine on eBay, so I didn't need to accept any more IOUs. You couldn't do it, and so that's the whole story of that. Yeah, that was great as an 11-year-old. But this is just revealing the heart behind legalism, right? Charles Talbert would say legalism is if human beings obey the law, God responds to their obedience by entering into a relationship with them. Here, human obedience is the means by which a relationship with God is gained. Or I summarize it by saying you're brought into relationship through obedience, and you stay in relationship through obedience, okay? This is a legalistic understanding of our faith. And it's kind of weird, and this is actually really frustrates me. I love watching TV, movies, all that jazz, but I feel as if Hollywood and the people who make our movies think that this is what it is to be a Christian. Right? If you do a certain set of things, then you can be welcomed into the house of God. Even a lot of my friends are like, yeah, but like in order to be a Christian, don't I have to like do this? And I'm like, ah, that's just missing the point. And we often, I think, because this is probably the easiest, most natural way to understand a passage like we have read and been reading the past number of weeks, we often default to this. Right? If I do these things, then I get this, right? This is our transactional worldview that we have. And we often bring this legalistic understanding and perspective into our reading of the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is covenantal nomism, okay? Covenantal nomism. Covenantal is like law, and nomism is like obedience. And this is how Charles Talbert describes that. God graciously enters into a relationship with humans. In the context of a relationship already established, God gives the law as a guide to humans about what pleases and displeases him. If human beings follow the guidance, that is, obey, they do so out of gratitude for what God has already done. In other words, you can say that we're brought into relationship by God, but we stay in relationship through our obedience. Okay, there's a little bit of a difference here, right? In legalism, we're brought in through our good actions and good deeds and following the stuff, and we stay in through our obedience. In covenantal nomism, we're brought in by God, right? God establishes a covenant with us. God saves us. And then we stay in the relationship through our obedience. Oddly enough, we're in a church, so I'm not a betting man, but I would presume that many of us think about our relationship with God in this lens, in the covenantal nomism lens. And I know I do at times. Right? Okay, yeah, I understand, Jesus. You have saved me. You have loved me. You have died for my sins on the cross. But do you still love me? Are you still saving me? Like, have you seen what I've been doing this past week? Have you seen how I've interacted with my friends this past week? Jesus, I don't know if you want anything to do with me right now. We know that, like, getting in with God is God's work, right? God has done the work. It's not by works, but it's by his grace that we have been saved. But to be saved, to continue being saved, that's when we gotta really like buckle up, pull up our pants, and just get to work, right? We have to stay in. We have to make sure we're hitting what we need to hit. We have to, and I'm curious if maybe how some people have experienced the past 6 months, if it's because we've been walking in a relationship with God that's rooted in this covenantal gnomism. And by that I mean, I know of a lot of people, and I've even experienced this myself at times, where a relationship with God really seemed to suffer when people couldn't go to church, when people couldn't meet regularly in stuff. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I think it's just natural. It's gonna suffer when we can't meet and worship together. That is key. But when it seems as if a foundation starts to crack and break a little bit, I wonder if for some of us, it's as if we're like, okay, God, I know you've saved me, but going to church makes me a Christian, makes me stay a Christian. Going to church makes me stay a Christian. Covenantal gnomism. And the third, it's new covenant piety. Talbert again says, God graciously enters into relationship with humans, and in the context of a relationship already established, God gives guidance about what pleases and displeases him. Pretty similar so far. And when human beings follow that guidance, it is because God graciously enables their obedience. Okay, I wonder if you caught that. And it's here. Now, we're brought into relationship with God, right? Same as covenantal gnomism. But there's this weird kind of interesting tweak. And it's that we are given the ability to be obedient by God. We are actually empowered in order to obey by God. And there's kind of a section in here that I would say we stay in the relationship, actually not through our own obedience, but through Jesus' obedience. We're brought into relationship by God, but we're given the ability for obedience by God himself. So maybe a question this week is like, where do you often find yourself reflecting on? Where do you read these sections of scripture from? What perspective? Is it from a legalistic perspective? Saying that, okay, I need to make sure that God invites me into his family and then I need to make sure to stay in the family? Or is it from this perspective where you're like, oh man, I need to try really hard to stay a part of God's community. I gotta make sure I'm following the rules. I gotta make sure I'm reading the Bible, attending live stream, doing all these things to make sure that God doesn't boot me out. So how can, right, this is kind of a lead up. We all know that I'm leading us to this is like the best one. This new covenant piety is the best one. So what does this look like? Why does it matter? What does this look like? Why does this matter? Well, in order to see what's going on in that section, we actually need to step back from just this verse, right? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or even this section of scripture in the Sermon on the Mount called the Antithesis. We have to realize that Jesus is speaking in this Gospel of Matthew, right? And the Gospel of Matthew is compiled by Matthew, right, disciple, and he compiles it in a specific way. Because we have to realize that it's not even just a book, right? Not even just one book, right? The Gospel of Matthew. But that actually takes place in the larger series of scripture. And so the readers and the listeners of Matthew, when they're reading Matthew, they don't just read Matthew in isolation. They're reading Matthew with the Old Testament scriptures in mind. And so Matthew does some very interesting things in his book. He actually lays out 5 major discourses that Jesus has in the Gospel of Matthew. These 5 major discourses. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first one. And if you're a first century Jewish listener and you're like, oh, there's 5. Wait a second, Matthew. Are you comparing these Jesus discourses to the Torah? To the first 5 books of scriptures? And then he does something even cooler, I think, in the first section of Matthew. And I got this cool little diagram here. Where Jesus actually directly makes parallels, or sorry, where Matthew makes direct parallels between Moses and Jesus, right? Moses had to leave, he's out of Egypt, right? He's sent out of Egypt. Jesus, as a baby, actually went to Egypt and came back. And this is all in the beginning of Matthew. Moses, as he crosses through the Red Sea, we see a similarity as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, right? They're both entering into the water and then leaving it. And then Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And then this incredible picture that I think if the listeners didn't get it, they got it when Matthew laid out that Jesus ascended this mountain and gave the law from the mountaintop. And if you're not thinking Moses now, right, receiving the law from the mountain, whoa. Matthew lays out Jesus as a greater law giver. He lays out Jesus as someone who has actually culminated the law, right? Moses says, be holy as I am holy. That's God speaking to Moses and then Moses relaying that on. Be holy as I am holy. And Jesus steps in. He not only gives the law, but he completely fulfills it. Right? He's not pushing it aside. He's not throwing it out. He's not being like, hey, I'm going to completely start again. He's like, no, I'm stepping in and I am going to completely fulfill it. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus gives the law, right? He lays out a new way of going forward. He says, it's not this, but it's this. It's not this, but it's this. It reveals the heart. And imagine that Jesus gets to the end of this section, right? And he said, you've heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And he gets to this section and he just leaves it, right? He just like mic drop, walks off, and you don't hear from Jesus anymore after the Sermon on the Mount. I think it'd be cool, right? Because we get this like whole new perspective from Jesus and there's a whole way of living and this law of love. And it's this really cool, I guess, like teacher, right? Jesus would have been this incredible teacher. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. Jesus doesn't leave it at that. Doesn't just leave us at this law of love. Because if he just left it there, we would have this undue burden, I think, of needing to fulfill this law ourselves. This undue burden of needing to fulfill this law ourselves. There is a guy a couple of years ago, 2013, he was an NSA contractor. And he ended up exposing all these secrets that the American government was just like spying on all of its civilians. Crazy. Just like all the internet stuff. It's kind of scary. Feel free to look it up. this young man, he was 29 at the time. His name was Edward Snowden. He wasn't like a crazy person or anything. And he really wrestled with whether or not he should be revealing these secrets because they're classified. And he knew that if he revealed these secrets about the American government, that he would most likely be sent to jail. And so he got in touch with this one journalist, this Pulitzer Prize winner, Glenn Greenwald. And they started talking, and Greenwald like interviewed him for a couple days, 8 hours straight, just to make sure that Snowden knew what he was talking about. And in a follow-up interview, Greenwald says this, that Snowden is much more than just a mere source to me. I consider him heroic and brave. I care about him and do not want to see him imprisoned. That would be a horrific travesty as well as a profound waste. Right now, Greenwald, who says he remains infected by Snowden's heroism, is determined to work in his stead. So Snowden is off. He's not allowed to come back to America right now, or he would be imprisoned. And Greenwald is just commenting on, as he met Snowden, he saw this incredibly courageous person. And when we can disregard all of like the specifics of whether that's right or not, what happened. But when you meet someone who is courageous, who is just like filled with a surety that what they're doing is right and they walk out boldly, what does that do to you when you're around them? I know for me that inspires me and that makes me a little bit more courageous. Or if you have a friend who's just so bold and they just approach people like nothing and they don't have any fear, what does that do to you when you're around them? Yeah, it makes you a little bit bold. Just like if you have a friend who's filled with justice and wants things to be right and the best things for people, that's going to inspire you to be a little bit more caring and justice. Just like someone who has compassion, right? Character is contagious. Just like Snowden's courageous character infected Greenwald, when we come in close proximity with Jesus, when we reflect upon Jesus, we see that Jesus is not just the giver of the law, but he is the fulfiller of the law. And that character can become contagious to us. Because Jesus doesn't just give us a set of commands to do. Jesus actually then is like, hey, you know what? I'm going to be the first one to fulfill these. You know, I'm calling you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Guess what? I'm going to step in and be perfection. And then in Hebrews, there's this call, right, to actually look upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So I invite you to do that with me. Right? Jesus taught his disciples to be meek and lowly of heart in Matthew 5. And later on, Matthew would actually describe him as meek and lowly of heart. And Jesus calls us to be merciful in Matthew 5:7. And he goes on as a king and willingly touches a leper, a hemorrhaging woman, and a girl believed to be dead in the house of a Gentile. This is all in the book of Matthew, right? Jesus says that those who are persecuted for the kingdom are blessed, and he himself is persecuted when Pilate even looks at him and is like, what evil has he done? You know, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray that God's will be done in 6:10. And in the garden, when Jesus faces the prospect of death, he uses that same word, God, not my will, but yours be done. You know, Jesus is the mourner. Jesus is the meek. He is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Jesus is the merciful. He is the pure in heart. Jesus is the peacemaker. He's the one who loves his enemies. Because remember, you and I were once enemies of God. And Jesus went out and died on our behalf. Jesus is the one. And as we stare and fix our gaze upon the author and perfecter of our faith, something beautiful will happen in us. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, then we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image. And so when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, guess what? He is the one who has been perfect first, so that when you slip and fall, he will be there to pick you up. And when Jesus says that I've not come to abolish the law, but fulfill the law, guess what? When you stumble and you don't quite meet the standards of the law, Jesus says, hey, my blood has covered a multitude of your sins. When we begin these sections, when we read these sections and we miss Jesus, we're going to get caught up in some form of legalism. But when we gaze and fix our eyes on Jesus, then we can read these sections and be like, oh yeah, Jesus has fulfilled this. And as we gaze upon that, we can actually get caught up in his contagious character. And we can enter in this newness of life that Jesus has for us. And when we have missteps, when we have falls, We know that Jesus is the one who has gone before, who has been our perfection, who has been our fulfillment. And we can take grace and comfort in that. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning. Jesus, impress upon us your fulfillment, your perfection. And Jesus, how that is a freeing invitation into life and a freeing invitation to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we know that when we slip and fall, Jesus, you're there to pick us up and invite us into more. So Jesus, I pray for that, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger and thirst to abide in you, to have our gaze ever transfixed upon your beauty. Oh, Jesus, we love you so much. We pray these things in your beautiful, wonderful name. Amen.